We're back in Exodus chapter 6 again. Exodus 6, and we're just going to spend time today in verse 5, and then next week we should finish up this section, which is verses 6 through 8. But I didn't want to try to do verse 5 and 6 through 8 at the same time, so we're going to spend a little extra time in verse 5. And then we will be, once again, next week in verses 6 through 8. So let's go ahead and read the text. I'd like to begin actually reading, as we've been doing, in verse 22 of chapter 5, where we see Moses returning to the Lord and speaking to him. Hold on, let me change. I got the Legacy Standard Bible here, and that's not the one we use. verse 22. Exodus 5, verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Actually, I'm going to switch back, because I'll tell you why. Because they actually switched the word in the Legacy Standard Bible over to Yahweh. So let me, beginning now in verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for by a strong hand he will let them go, and by a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them, and I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we approach your throne this morning, the first thing we do is we ask that you would bless us with your presence today. We know that when your word is before us, Father, that it is what you want us to know, and therefore that is your presence to us, and we're thankful for that. But we know it goes even further than that with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with the regenerated nature that we have received through his work by applying the blood of the cross to us. And we're thankful, Father, that you have deigned to give us these things, these gifts, these great and eternal gifts. And we pray, Father, today that we might have a full use of them as we do study your word. Pray that you would forgive us of sins. We pray that we would be able to stand before you today as those that are not only justified, but those who are forgiven. And we pray, Father, that you would cause us to therefore then let go the cares of the world and the concerns of this earth, and now to fully engage once again with your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just as a matter of review, I'm going to switch back my Bible now. As a matter of review, we are looking at this text, verses 1 through 8, as a unit. This is our third lesson in it. We looked at verse 1. Last week, we looked at verses 2 through 4, and today we're going to look at 5. Next week, 6 through 8. And in this text, we have, once again, the fact that Moses returns to the Lord, and he tells the Lord what a great job he's doing, right? Now he comes to the Lord, he starts complaining and saying, you know, you haven't done what you said you were going to do. You made promises and you're not keeping up your end of the bargain. And God reminds Moses then of the plan. God doesn't deal with all the questions that he asked him. He just simply reminds him of the plan in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall see what I will do." And that seeing there, when we say, "You shall see what I will do," it tells us something about Moses. And what does it tell us? He was weak of faith. He had little faith. He said, "Now you'll see." See, you couldn't see. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked throughout that land the whole time. They never got to have it, but they walked by faith. Abraham walked by faith. Moses, you're not walking by faith. So now I'm going to have to show you what I'm going to do in your little faith. I'm going to actually show you something now. So you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh, he reminds him once again of the plan. He says, under compulsion, he will let them go. And that's something he'd already told Moses back in chapter 3, that he would cause, maybe it was chapter 4, that he would cause Pharaoh to actually drive the people by under compulsion by God, that he would drive the people out of the land. And then we finally looked at in that verse 1 text was that God was doing this for more than just the deliverance of the Israelites, although that was certainly the plan. He was doing it for what else? Something of his own. his own glory. He does these things for his own glory. He doesn't do that in a little way here. Once again, he could have done this a lot of different ways. He could have just killed Pharaoh. He could have done this. He could have done that. He could have forced Pharaoh to change his mind, at any time if he wanted to. He doesn't do that really. But he could do that. But he doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he sets up not just one miracle, one miraculous plague, but he actually does 10. And it shows clearly that it is an act of God. In fact, the fact is that we knew what the first plague was before they even started. And we knew what the 10th plague was before they even started. And so it was all under the plan of God. And there were 10 of them for his glory once again. And so then in verses 2 through 8, we started looking at that then last week once again in verses 2 through 4. And we see that God speaks freely to Moses. God spoke further to Moses. And he's free with his word. He's not cheap with his word. He's liberal. He gives it to us freely in what we have as the scriptures today. And so just as Moses could receive it, we can receive it, and he gives him his word at that time. And he says what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to deliver these people. I am the Lord. And he says, I'm going to deliver them by reason of the covenant that I made with their fathers. And so he reminds now, not just simply of the plan, but he reminds Moses in these next from verses 2 through 8, he reminds him of the covenant that he made. And he was doing this because of the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so he mentions that also. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says he appeared to them as what name? God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. So he says, I appeared to them as El Shaddai, the great one, the mighty one, the almighty one. I was thinking more about that this week, that, you know, when we use a phrase like almighty today, we are really normally using it as a term of measure against another. And so when we say something is almighty or somebody is almighty in sports or something like that, not that it's a phrase you hear often, but if I have heard that before. And it's used really as a measure. In other words, compared to this one is almighty. But when we're talking about the almighty God, what are we really saying? Unequal, but infinite is really what the idea is. In other words, he has it all. It's not like this one has some might and this one has some might and this one's more, so they're almighty compared to this one. That's not the case at all. What we're talking about is they have all of it over here, all of it. And God has all might, all power, all glory. Everything is his. He's infinite in that nature. He's omnipotent in that nature. And so that's what when we say God Almighty, it's not just simply he's more powerful than us. What we're saying is that he actually has everything. All control, all might over all things. And so he reminds him once again of this covenant. It says, I appeared as God Almighty to them. And we talked then a little bit about the names of God, that they're related to what? Pardon me? His character for certain. They do say things about him, but there was something else. They're part of his promises. In other words, every time you see something about his name, you know something about his promises. His might is a benefit to us. And when he says, I will do this, I will deliver them by a mighty hand. We've already looked at that phrase in Exodus. I will deliver them by a mighty hand. We're talking about that almighty part now being beneficial to them as a promise. As part of the covenant, that it is available to them. And I said last week that everything that God has is available to us. He doesn't withhold anything. That doesn't mean he makes us almighty, okay? Doesn't mean he makes us all-knowing. But the fact that he is almighty and all-knowing is available to us as we need it. And he never holds back on that as far as what we would need. So that the promise, once again, we didn't look at it, but the end of Romans chapter 8 there, where it says he doesn't even withhold his own son. There's nothing he withholds from us in terms of what we would need and what he is. So when we look at his names, we see promises. And particularly here, that becomes very evident, because what he's saying when he says, listen, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I didn't appear to them in that way. I didn't make myself, the way he says it, I did not make myself known to them, is what he says. Now, how do we reconcile that? Because we also looked at the fact that the name Yahweh, or Lord, in this way, I am the Lord, was in fact used many times. I think it was 163 times in Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 2, even before the fall. So how do we reconcile the fact that he literally appeared to Abraham and to Jacob for certain and said, I am the Lord, the same phrase. He said that to them. So how do we reconcile the fact that he did in fact say to them, I am the Lord, or was called the Lord in the text, how do we reconcile that with the fact he says now, well, they didn't know me by that name. They didn't know me in that way. How do we reconcile those two things? Yes. Yeah, his power? Yeah, correct. That's right. And we did talk about that last week in that regard. But it's a little bit different than that. So Almighty, what we said was, in fact, the phrase, I literally copied it again. It really comes down to the fact that the name Lord, as used here, and as used really throughout the rest of the Old Testament, because it's used a lot. Anyway, the way it's used is in terms of him doing things for his people, that he remembers here his covenant. And by the way, we're going to look today at this idea of remembering. But he remembers his covenant, and when he says he remembers it, and then he also had said in verse 1, now you shall see what I will do. What it's saying is that these before heard saw me as God Almighty, and what they heard were the promises. What they heard were the covenant promises, the covenant blessings that would be theirs and their offspring. What they did not receive was that actual blessing and promise. And so in giving the blessing and the promise, it is a different relationship with God. It is a different manifestation of God that is occurring here in these verses and in the next hundreds of years, thousands of years, is what is happening here. So what he says is that in the past I was God Almighty. Now, Almighty doesn't say I'm going to do anything for you. It just says I could. Okay? In fact, the phrase I specifically said was, where before he was El Shaddai who could provide, and he did, now he will be known as Yahweh who will provide. Now you will see what I will do. He is able to keep his promises, and that he's going to do that now. And we looked at that particularly because in the last part of verse 4, it says that what were they doing in the land? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're sojourning. And sojourning means just walking around in it. They don't own it. They don't own any of that land. They're just walking around in it. In other words, they received the promise. This is your land. I'm giving it to you and to your offspring. And yet, they never actually owned any of it. They never possessed it in that way. In fact, sometimes they left the land, going down to Egypt. Jacob ends his life, really, dies in Egypt. And so they never really possessed the land. Now they're going to possess the land. That's Yahweh. That's I am the Lord. That is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, I am the Lord. And it's right here he's reminding them. He's all in the context of the covenant. He's saying, I am the Lord of the covenant, and I'm going to deliver now. Because when the children of Israel go to Israel, when they go to the promised land, what do they do in it? Do they sojourn? No, they take possession of it. It's theirs. They divide it up. And as we talked about, as briefly mentioned last week, that the land was incredibly important. Honestly, it's really why in many respects I believe what I do about Israel does not replace the church. The covenant promises to Israel remain. We're grafted into Israel, not the other way around. They're going to be saved by the same means we are, through the work of Christ, okay? Not by the Old Testament sacrifice. Those were pictures of what Christ would do. But the fact is that they are the covenant people of God. And part of that covenant is the land. And the land was given to them, and they did possess it. And they possessed it so much that they actually were apportioned it by tribes, and then apportioned it by families, such that a person would receive a piece of land, and they said, that was yours. That's your families and your offspring. It will be yours individually, independently. You as a little group of people, a little clan, a little family, that is your land right there, and it will be your land forever. So much so that even if you had to give it up, what would eventually happen? You would get it back, okay? So much so that there was even at one point there a dispute where a man died and he had no sons. And the daughters came and they said, hey, there's no sons in this family. We should get the land. And that's exactly what they received. They received that land. In other words, I'm telling you right now that it was the children of Israel's relationship to God and his manifestation to them was different than it was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God Almighty over here, the Lord over here, who's actually doing these things, giving these things to them. They are receiving the covenant promises that he made previously that he had not actually done yet. But now, he says, now you will see Now is when it's going to happen, all based on the covenant. So Yahweh is the covenant name of God, and that is why it is different, in this way. That you'll know me more intimately. You'll live in the land. You will worship me, unlike you are right now. You will do sacrifices. I'll give you the whole system and all of those things. And I will be your God, as he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people in all of this. So that's going to come up in a couple of verses here. So anyway, that's basically what the difference is there. Is that clear? So I don't want that to be unclear to people what that means. It's actually an incredibly important part of the Abrahamic covenant to understand that now, when he calls himself Yahweh, why he's doing that at this time. And let me see if there's anything else I want to say in review. No, I think that's it. Okay, good. So any questions over that? All right, let's go ahead and jump then into verse 5. Let's read it once again. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So he says here, the first thing I want you to note here is that God is a compassionate God. His characteristics as Yahweh, as I am the Lord, is to be compassionate towards his people, the people that will be his people, and that he will be their God. He is compassionate towards them. He hears them. He hears their groaning. He's concerned about them at this time, as it's happening in chapter 6. And now he's going to bring them deliverance because of their groaning. And so he's going to do something for them. He's a compassionate God who hears the concerns, the plight of his people, the groanings of his people, and he's going to deliver them. And he hears then what? The first question on your thing, what does God hear in verse 5? He hears groanings, okay? He hears groanings at this time. The sons of Israel, of a specific people, the sons of Israel, not just any people, but the sons of Israel in their bondage. In other words, there's probably a lot of people groaning in the world. There's always pain in the world. But what the only ones he's hearing are these ones right here. I'm hearing this one, and I'm going to do something for them because this is the covenant that I made once again, and I am the Lord. In fact, that's what he does in verse 6. Let's read on into verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. In other words, I've heard your groanings. I am the Lord, the covenant, once again, the covenant God Yahweh, and I'm going to do something for you. So he remembers them, or I should say he hears them at this time, and he's going to do something about it. That's his compassion. Now, is this the first time, when he tells this to Moses right here in chapter 6, is this the first time that he's heard the groanings? Now, we'd already done that back in chapter 2. He heard the groanings. So if we go back to the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, before he even called Moses, Moses is just part of the plan in terms of how he's going to respond to this groaning. Let's pick up in verse 23 of chapter 2. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once again, connection of the covenant. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So we, and Chris, actually, I guess I taught this. But in looking at this, we see those verbs that are there. He hears, he remembers, he saw, and he took in this way. And all of those things were part of the covenant. His response to them and their groaning in the covenant as his people is what he does there. So he's been doing this for a while. It's not like this is the first time he's heard their groanings. He's telling Moses, and Moses should have known that already, that he's heard their groanings. And so he's taking action as a result. He's listening to his people. He's once again compassionate. Now they were groaning at this point, but what were they not doing? Not praying, okay? Doesn't say they called out to the Lord. It's not the same. It's really, in many respects, they're doing the same thing they were doing in chapter 5, where they complained to Moses, and, you made us an even worse situation here. That's groaning. That's complaining is what they're doing. And they were not praying. And yet, God still hears them in their distress. And in their concerns, he still hears them. How compassionate is God? Totally, completely compassionate. He can show compassion. Now, he has anger too, and he's angry with the wicked every day. But towards his people, those who will submit to him, he is completely compassionate towards them, such that their sin can be forgiven. And so he hears their groaning. Even though they're not praying, he hears their groaning, and they are his people. It'd be a little bit like if you heard your child fell down, and you heard them, the wailing of them and all this, but you never hear your name. Now, would you say to yourself, you know what? they haven't called for me yet. So I think I'm just going to keep watching this TV show or doing this job I'm doing over here. What would you do? You'd go to wherever they're at because they're groaning, they're moaning, they're in pain. There's some problem with them, and you will respond to them. God is, as he compares in the New Testament, you know, an earthly father would give their children good gifts, but God gives perfect gifts. And so the fact is that he perfectly responds to us in our need. Even if all we're doing is groaning, he hears us, and he is compassionate. I couldn't help but think of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that his compassions, they fail not. They never fail. His compassions do not fail. His power does not fail, but also his compassions do not fail. And so God hears the groanings of the sons of Israel in their bondage, and he is responding to that at this time. And I want to emphasize the word, he's responding to that. In other words, if I read this verse again in chapter 6, and let's do that. If I can ever get there. 6 verse 5, furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, if you read that verse and just read it, what would you think was happening in the verse? Is there a cause and effect? Let me ask you that. Is there a correlation between the two things occurring in the verse? First thing is he hears groanings, okay? The second thing is he remembers the covenant, his covenant. Are those two things cause and effect? Let me ask you a second question. Had God forgotten his covenant and he remembered it when he heard groanings?
No.
No, he had not forgotten his covenant. He always knew what his covenant was. It's not like he forgot it and all of a sudden he's like, you know, what are they groaning about? Oh, that's right. I was supposed to deliver them at some point. That's not at all what occurs here. This is not a cause and effect. There is a correlation that occurs. Most people don't, I'm not saying you don't, most people in the world don't seem to get anymore the idea between the difference between a cause and effect and a correlation. You can have a relationship between two things, but there's no cause and effect between them. So we have here then the idea that he remembers this here. So we have he heard the groanings, and then he, I shouldn't say then, but he remembers. Now, first of all, it says once again what he's going to do here in all of this. In other words, he started off with saying, now you shall see what I will do to them at this time. And then also in verse 4, and I established my covenant with them to give them the land, the sojourn, and I've heard the groaning. And then he goes to verse 5. So he heard all of that, he did all of that, has the covenant in his mind the whole time. And then therefore, so verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens, and I will deliver you from their bondage, is what he says. And I will do so, redeem you with an outstretched, that's a mighty arm, an outstretched arm, and with great judgments. So when it says here that he remembers at this time, it's not that he had forgotten. It just simply says he's going to do it now. In other words, I'm going to do it now. It's going to take action. The other night, I took the trash out to the curb and came back in. And as soon as I got back in, my wife said, did you take Betty's trash out? Now, Betty's the woman across the street that only recently did I start taking her trash out because she's older and can't get it out. And so I said, oh, no, I didn't. I forgot to do that. I'm going to go do that right now. Now, I had forgotten, okay, my covenant with Betty, all right? My promise with Betty. But the fact of the matter is when I remembered it, I took action as a result. You would know that I remembered it because I was now walking back across the street with two little Jack Russells in tow so they can run all over the place and get that woman's trash out and put it outside her house then. And so I did that, and you say, well, how did you know he remembered it? Because I was literally over there doing that job, okay, at that point. You wouldn't say, well, he forgot all about me. No, he's actually here doing this at this time. Now, God, though, has not, once again, he hasn't forgotten it, but when he uses the word remembering, what we're saying here is that it is associated with the fact that he is taking action now. He is now taking action. It goes a little bit further than that, but he is taking action. He's prepared to act on his promises, not just simply recall them and say, you know, yeah, I did make that promise. I haven't forgotten about that. That's still on my mind. No, I'm actually going to do something about it, is what he says. I'm going to take action at this time. Now, we've seen this phrase that God remembered something before. It's been a long time ago at this point, many years ago, but we saw that when we studied the book of Genesis, and we saw it about Noah. It said that, you know, the whole earth was covered with the flood and all these things that occurred and people had died. And then it says in chapter 8, I think, and it says, and God remembered Noah. Now, it's not like, and when we looked at it then, we said, what does that mean that God remembered Noah? He hadn't forgotten Noah. What we said was is that this word that is used here, it's the word zakar, the word, when you see the word remembered in the scriptures in the Old Testament Hebrew, it's almost always the word zakar, Z-A-K-A-R, which can also mean, and is often translated, as mindful. In other words, he was mindful. Noah was on his mind. The children of Israel were on his mind. He was mindful about them. He was thinking about them. He wasn't acting yet, okay? He hadn't told Noah to come out of the ark. And he hadn't removed the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. But they were on his mind the whole time. He had never forgotten them. They were on his mind. He was mindful of them. And by the way, I want to say too, God's not mindful of his people just because you might say, well, of course he's mindful about everything. I mean, he knows everything. He's mindful about everything. It's more than that. That they have a special place. Not that anything else is forgotten as a result of this. That's true for us. We're not God, of course. We're not like him. He's not like us. The fact is that he can know all things and yet still have a special place right here for this one. And so Noah was in a special place, and God remembered Noah, was mindful of Noah, was on his mind. The children of Israel have a special place as the people of God and the descendants of the covenantal patriarchs, and that they have a special place then as a result of what God had done, of who they were and what God was to them and what he was making himself to them. And the same thing's true for us. God is mindful of us. He's mindful. He's thinking about you. You know, that's the amazing thing about God. I can pray and you can pray and we can all pray at different times, not at the same time in different places. And he's hearing every one of those prayers and he's mindful of every one of those prayers that we're doing. So he's mindful about his people. So it's not just simply he knows all things. It's just the fact is we have a special place in that regard. We are specially known by him. I guess I could say it that way. Well, so if we think about this, though, for a minute here, and we say, let me say one more thing about this idea of remembering and taking action. Did God know what action he was going to take? Yes. Did God know when he was going to take it?
Yes.
And yet, I will say this, in this verse, it does correlate these two events. Not as cause and effect, but they are correlated. In other words, the people groan. And God says, I remember my covenant. I'm mindful of it. I'm going to take action on my covenant. And there is a bit of a relationship. There's more than just a bit. There is a relationship between prayer and the will of God. And prayer and the sovereignty of God. Because his will is only good if he's sovereign. Okay. So when we think about this, we have to consider the idea of prayer and the sovereignty of God and how these two things work together. God heard the groaning of the people and he is responding, right? If the people, later on, if you said to them, why did the Lord help you? They might say, well, because we were groaning and the Lord heard us groaning. That is the first part of the verse. He remembered his covenant as a result of that. And that would be a true statement. That's true, okay? But at the same time, he already knows what he was going to do. And he already knew when he was going to do it. And it was his will to do so. And so it was also his timeline. And we saw that timeline in a couple of different ways. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. To look once again at that covenant promise that he makes. Genesis chapter 15, I want to read verses 13 and 14, where he makes the covenant. He's already said the covenant, but now he actually really establishes it in this event that he does with Abraham, where Abraham cuts the ram and all those things up and lays them out and, you know, in two and opposite of each other. And then it says he fell asleep. In verse 12, he fell asleep. And then verse 13 says, God said to Abram, know, this is the covenant. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That was God's will. That was God's plan. And God was sovereign to do it. In other words, even if they hadn't groaned, would God still have done this? He still would have done that. Now, he uses their groanings. Don't get me wrong. We'll look at that a little bit, too. But he does use their groanings. But he does, at this point, though, say, I've got a timeline already. By the way, it's 400 years. Not only is it 400 years, if you drop down to verse 16 of the same chapter, says, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Not only do we know it's 400 years, we actually know how many generations that it would be. Well before any of these things happen, we know what it's going to be. So if you were to say, well, why did God act? The people of Israel might say, well, because he heard our groanings. That's true. That is true. But on the other side, you say, but it was always God's plan as well. In other words, their groanings, they're not praying, but we could actually say the same thing about our prayer. We're going to talk about that in a moment. We could say the same thing about our prayers. They work in conjunction with the will and the sovereignty of God. They're not opposite of those things, if they're effective. Now, if you're praying for something that's not in God's will, should you expect to receive it? No, you should not. Not at all. The fact is that our prayers only work, are only effective, or only effectual if, in fact, we're praying in the will of God. And they know what this will is here. They should know. Once again, I told you when we first started studying this, you didn't have to know a lot to know that God was going to went that what was going to happen next, because all you had to do was know the date. Because you knew it was 400 years and you knew it was four generations, okay? So that if you knew just that, you'd know enough to know something is about ready to happen at this point. Now, when we think about this then, I want to say now that God has two wills, okay? He has two wills that we could consider here today. It's not like they're separate from each other or opposite of each other. They work in conjunction with each other. The first one is what we call his secret will of predestination. You want to say something? The secret will of predestination. That's the first one. In other words, he has predestined things. He's already determined what's going to happen. He has a will. He has a plan. He has a timeline. He has all of those things together. That's what he has. So the secret will of predestination, it's what will happen. Now, do we know that will?
No.
Are we under subjection to that will? Yes, we are. We don't know what it is. I don't know what's going to happen next. I know God's promises. I know certain prophecies in the scripture that are still yet unfulfilled. I know some of those things, but I don't know exactly when they're going to happen. I don't know exactly how they're going to happen. I don't know anything about that. I just know they're going to happen at some point, and in a way consistent with the way God is described, even if it makes no sense to me today, that I can understand and say, this is how it's going to work. I don't know that necessarily, but I do know that he has revealed things to us, and we can understand and know those things. But that's not the same thing as the secret will, because those are the things he did reveal. What we don't know is the things he did not. Specifically things in your life, what's going to happen this afternoon and tomorrow and next week. We don't know about those things. That is the first will of God, the secret will of predestination. But we also have another will of God. What would you say that is? We have a secret will. We also have a revealed will. One he's actually told us, okay? One he's actually told us what his will is. Because it's not just simply, God's will is not just simply the idea of everything in the universe working in a certain way, in a certain order, in a certain sequence and timing and things like that. It's beyond that. It also is his intent for how we are to live. And that's the revealed will of God. It's his precepts. It's his laws. It is his commandments to us. It's all those things that we see within Scripture. It's all of those things in that regard. And so he has that also, the revealed will. It's what he commands. It's what he desires. And men should do this, but the natural man rebels against this thing. So we say, well, I'm not sure what the will of God is for my life. I'm not sure what job I should take or this or that. Or the other thing, I'm not sure about those things, but I do know about these things. I know I'm supposed to live a certain way. I know I'm supposed to pray without ceasing. I know I'm supposed to seek him in his word. I know I'm supposed to submit to him. I know all of those things in this way. And the fact is that oftentimes we use his secret will when we fail on his revealed will. What did Adam do when he failed? What was God's revealed will for Adam? He only had one thing. He had a couple things. Work in the garden, multiply, fill the earth, name these animals, and then one more thing. Don't eat this tree. Don't eat from the fruit of this tree. That was the revealed will of God. That's something he told him to do. It's a commandment, a precept, a law that he gave to Adam to live there in the Garden of Eden. Did Adam keep the revealed will of God? No, he does not keep the revealed will of God. Adam's response when he didn't keep the revealed will of God, when God came to him and spoke to him, how did you know you were naked? What was his response? What was Adam's response?
That Eve.
Yeah, but not just simply Eve. He doesn't even use her name. How does he describe her?
That woman
that you gave me. Now, that's the secret will of God, okay? That's the part, it's like, well, I don't know why you gave her to me. I'm not sure what you were thinking at the time. That's secret to me. I don't know about that. But I'm going to make that my complaint now, when in fact I failed the revealed will of God. That's what men tend to do. That's what we do. We tend to point to the things and say, well, why did you make me like that when we sin? Why did you give me the proclivity to lust? Why did you give me the proclivity to steal or whatever else it might be? Why did you do that, Lord? Why did you do that? See, that's the secret will of God, the way we were made, the way God intended us to be, the weaknesses we would have, the life we would live. That's all the secret will of God. The problem is when we break the revealed will of God, we frequently start pointing to the other one, the one we don't know. We have no idea about, but we can question the one we don't know. And that's a problem for us. It's a deep, deep problem. Our response should be repentance when we fail, when we sin. But instead, it's often that we're just like Adam. Our natural, that's the first thing man does when he sinned. Hide from God. Next thing he does is, well, the woman you gave me, I don't know why you gave her to me. I'm not sure what's going on there, but you gave her to me. I don't know what happened, why she did that, but you gave her to me. And that's questioning the secret will of God at this point. Now, let me ask you a question then. We certainly see or create a conflict between these two things, revealed and secret. Is there a conflict between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God?
No.
There never is. There never, ever is. Does the Lord, let me ask you a question. Does the Lord tempt any man? No, he does not. Is he the author of sin? No, he's not. He's none of those things. He does not do that. Now, he'll test a man. And it's not like the fact is we pray that we would be delivered from evil, delivered from temptation, or to lead us through temptation, as Paul says in the New Testament. We say those things, but the fact is we may have to go through them. But that doesn't make these two things distinct or in conflict. The secret will of God, what we will go through in life, is consistent with the revealed will of God. And he's not the author of sin, where we can say, well, Lord, you led me into this place. You're the one that caused my tire to blow out in front of this house of ill repute, the only place where I could find a phone because my cell phone's not working. Lord, you're the one that did that at that point. You know, that would be us doing that. The fact is, he doesn't do that, okay? He does not do that. So we have to realize the fact they do not conflict. If we seek to do, and this is why I emphasize this frequently, we really shouldn't spend too much time trying to figure out the secret will of God. It's interesting, and it's kind of fun to think about and all that good stuff, but really, just let's focus on the revealed will of God. If you do that, everything else just takes care of itself. If you just follow the revealed will of God, you will be a blessed man, as it says in Psalm 1. And a blessed man doesn't have to worry about the secret will of God, because he's submitted to whatever that is anyway at that point. It doesn't even matter. So the fact is we should be focusing on the revealed will of God. Not that the other one doesn't affect us, it does, but the fact is we have the revealed will of God, and we're going to break that one down all the time, and then we're going to start questioning the secret will and all of that stuff. Now, the fact is, I do want to say this, though. I do want to emphasize this. God does use men's prayers as, I'm going to call them triggers for his will, okay? As triggers for his secret will. God does use men's prayers as triggers for that. And the example I want to show you is Elijah. And we've got three different verses to read about this. They should be on your paper. So the first thing is I want somebody, if somebody has Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 through 17. Okay. So he gives there a warning, and the warning is, listen, if you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to shut up heaven so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield fruit. That's what I'm going to do. If you go after other gods and you're an idolatrous people, then I'm going to withhold the rains that I would normally give to you, to a blessed people. That's what he would do for a blessed people that were consistent with his revealed will. So that's the first thing I want to just point out. Now, does somebody have 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1?
Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my words.
Okay. So we now have Elijah coming along, and he goes to Ahab and he says, listen, it's not going to rain. And it's not going to rain until my word says it's going to rain. And when he says my word, he's not speaking for the Lord. He's speaking for himself there at that point. What caused the rain to stop falling in Israel?
Sin.
Sin, absolutely. What's that? Elijah's prayer is definitely a catalyst here. But there's one other thing too. What's that? That's exactly right. The idol worship, the idolatry. He had already told them, listen, if you go and serve other gods and you're an idolatrous people, I'm going to withhold the rain. Elijah just happened to be the one person that knew that and remembered the revealed will of God. And he prayed. And sometimes, by the way, you know, I don't think we do this very often, and perhaps that's good that we don't. But in some respects, we should pray for the judgment of God against our own nation when they're wicked. Because God's not going to allow the wicked to live and prosper and all. Well, they will prosper in many respects until a point. And God will judge them. And Elijah basically is doing that. He's saying, listen, by my word, by the way, he prayed. We're going to look, let's look at the last verse. Does somebody have James chapter 5, verses 17 through 18? Okay. So Elijah knew what the revealed will of God was. You serve other gods, I'm not going to allow the rain to fall. And then it says there in James that he prayed that. He literally prayed that and said, Lord, stop the rain. The people, they're idolatrous. They're out there serving other gods. It's rampant. So much so that remember there's a certain point after Mount Carmel where Elijah says, I'm the only one, Lord. He didn't know of a single other person himself that could recall and live according to what God had said about worshiping other idols. And so he prayed that prayer and the rain stopped. And then he prays again after Mount Carmel and the rain comes again. And that's why those things happened. Now, was it God's will that rain would not fall if people were idolatrous? That was his will. He said that. That's his revealed will. Did God use Elijah's prayers as part of that will to actually do that? He does. And that's how our prayers work with the Lord's will. If we know what his will is, if he's revealed his will to us, then we should pray according to his will. The fact is when we pray, we're not changing God. Who are we changing? We're changing ourselves. Okay, we're really changing ourselves. We're saying, listen, I'm going to bend to your will. Do you think Elijah wanted to pray that prayer? I don't think so. I don't think any, like I said, I'm kind of glad we don't pray like that. But the fact is that there is a place to pray like that, without a doubt. And Elijah does that. And that's actually what God uses at this time with Elijah. So we see then how that God can use men's prayers as triggers for his will. The next thing I want to look at is that the sovereignty of God and his plans. Just to think about that. I want to think about the immensity of the sovereignty of God and his plans that are going on here. First of all, there's a lot of things going on at once. The first thing is that the children of Israel in this verse were doing what? Verse 5 of chapter 6. They were just doing one thing. It says the Lord heard. They're groaning. So they're groaning. Okay, that's the only thing they can do. But that's what they're doing. They are groaning. Now, groaning indicates that they're under great bondage. And they are. And the Lord acknowledges that. In fact, he says, I'm going to deliver them now from that bondage. That's the next verse, verse 6. I will deliver them from that bondage. So he hears that, and these people are under great stress and great pressure. Now, we call that afflictions, okay? They're under affliction at this point. They are his people. They're not under his punishment. They're under affliction. And what does God use afflictions for? That's correct. What else? To refine, absolutely, to refine. Or you might just simply say to sanctify. The fact is that a child of God who's under affliction will do what? They will groan and they will call out upon the name of the Lord. They will call upon the name of the Lord. They will ask for help in time of need. They're like a little child. This is why our faith should be like a little child. Calling out. A little child doesn't think twice about calling out for their parents when they need some help. Adults tend to be like, you know, try to figure out how to do it all themselves. All of that, I just thought of something. But anyway, so we tend to be like that, but a child's not that way. The fact is that God has an intention here. Part of his sovereign will here that's all going on at the same time is to sanctify them. that they would want to leave Israel, or want to leave Egypt, I should say. They would want to leave. They wouldn't say, this is a great place. Later on, they remember it as a great place. We know it wasn't, okay? But the fact is he wants them to want to leave where they're at, to leave the bondage and all the problems that they're under because of being under affliction. The second thing he's doing here, though, he is, as we said already, he's glorifying himself in this whole thing that he's doing. His will is intended to glorify himself. I won't spend any more time on that. And then the final thing is I want to say, because he's doing things with his people. He's doing things with himself to glorify himself. We could also say he's doing things with Pharaoh. He's punishing Pharaoh for the affliction that he had caused upon the people. And God will do that. Even if he's the one that allowed it and had it all as part of his will, Pharaoh still gets punished as a result of that. But the final thing is it's that strange little thing we read about back there when we said there was 400 years and four generations. And you remember what else it said there in that verse, the four generations? They'll be down there for four generations, he said, for the Amorite is not yet complete, is what it said there. Now, the fact is the Amorites at this point really weren't the nation of the Amorites, but they were actually already there, just like Abraham was already there. Not a great nation yet, but already there. And I just want to read you a couple different verses about that. Just so you get a sense of... By the way, the thing I'm saying here is this. At that time, the Amorites were not a bad people. They weren't godly people, don't get me wrong, but they weren't sinful, wicked people, okay, in that regard. They had a good relationship, in fact, with Abraham. So Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13 says... I'm in 13. I want to be in 14. 14 and verse 13 says, the fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living, this is when he found out about Lot being taken and all the Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings all fighting and stuff like that. Abram was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Abner, and these were all allies with Abram. In other words, these men were kind and helpful and generous to Abram, a sojourner in the land. They said, hey, we got some nice trees here. It's a shady spot to live. Go ahead, set up your tent. You live here. You graze your animals on this land. Remember, he had a lot. He had 318 servants at this point that were able to go to war with him. He had a lot of stuff. And yet the Amorites said, sure, you can live, or at least this man named Mamre, the Amorite, said, you can live here with us. And so God was being gracious to them as they were gracious to his people. God was being gracious to them at that point. And then in chapter 15, in verse 15, we read that verse that says, because the sin, the wickedness of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, what was going to happen is that the Amorites were going to get, during the time that the children of Israel were in Egypt, the Amorites were going to become more wicked over time, more and more wicked. And what he's saying is that I will judge the Amorites for their wickedness, but they're not there yet. They have not reached the measure of their sin, as it talks about in the New Testament. So when we look at this thing of the will of God that's going on here in all of this, when he remembers things, he's going to take action. He's doing a bunch of things all at the same time. He's dealing with his people. He's dealing with Pharaoh. He's presenting his own glory. And he's actually back there. The people long ago had forgotten probably about those Mamre and the Amorites. He's saying, I'm still going to do something with them. They're on the plan. They're still in the list is what they're going to do. In fact, there's so much in the list. Then in chapter 2, twice he says, now I'm going to give them the land. And remember, he gave them a whole bunch of names, the Perizzites and the Jebusites. And guess who else is in that list? The Amorites. Because the Amorites had gotten wicked to the extent it wasn't going to be their land anymore. God would not pull that land from them as long as they had a good relationship with Abraham. But when they became wicked and they wanted to hold on to the land, God says, it's not yours anymore. It's going to be these people's land. And that's what he does. He's compassionate even to them as long as they are, you know, living before him in that way. But when their sin reaches a measure, that's it. So we're just looking at all these things that are occurring in the plan of God. Now, at any point, does God just say to Moses, now, Moses, what do you think we should do? He doesn't do that because God doesn't need the counsel of anybody else. In fact, he doesn't want the counsel of anybody else. Not only does he not need it, he will not accept the counsel. So when we pray, we're not counseling God, just to be straight. We are not telling him what to do. We are, in fact, praying in his will, his revealed will, and what we would know about his secret will from his character, from his names. You know, is it okay to ask the Lord to provide something? Why? Because he's our provider. He's Jehovah Jireh. That's why it's okay to ask, Lord. That's why we make petitions to him. That's why we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, lead us not into temptation. We know that he's not the author of sin. He doesn't want us to sin. His revealed will says don't sin. We can pray, lead us not into temptation. Not that he won't do it sometimes as a test, but the fact is that we can pray that. Does somebody have Ephesians 1 and verse 11? Works all things after the counsel of his will. Not our will, not somebody else's will, not John MacArthur's will, not Spurgeon's will or Abraham's will or anybody like that. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And by the way, that's the way we want it. And then does somebody have Isaiah 40 and verse 13? Okay, so the fact is there, he just asked the question, rhetorical question. Who's ever told the Lord what to do and been his counselor? Nobody. Nobody's ever done it. Lord doesn't need that. Everything was established before we were even born. He wasn't waiting around for our opinion on the matter. He's already established all of that. He knows what he's going to do. He has the power, the wisdom, the authority to do anything. He chooses within his creation. And whether or not he exerts that level of control in any given circumstance is actually a completely different question. So he could do anything he wants to anytime. Then you might say, well, why didn't he do it here? I don't know why. But he withheld something. He withheld something from the Amorites for a while. We know why that one was. He tells us why. A lot of others, we don't know why. And so he can do anything he wants anytime. Well, the final question today is, how then should we pray? And it should be fairly obvious. Prayer should be based on the Word of God. All right? That's what we should do. We should study. Our prayer should be bathed in the Word of God. It should be marinated in the Word of God. It should be associated with the Word of God. Scripture reading and prayer go together. Not that you look at this specific passage and say, well, that doesn't deal with any of the issues in my life today, so why would I pray anything about that? You may not, okay? But the fact is that there's plenty of other scriptures that can be used, and scriptures and prayer go together. Let me put it this way. You will not pray effectively if you do not know the scriptures. Now, you don't need to know everything. We do need to pray according to God's will. Well, I don't know everything about God's will. Well, pray. Pray according to what you do know about God's will. Acknowledge that you are submitted to God's will, whatever that is. That's where we get changed, by the way, where we acknowledge that we live in that way, that he's changing us. You could, if nothing else, you pray for the plan and the glory of God. You do know that he's going to take his plan, and you do know that he wants to be glorified in all things. So you can always pray that. If you don't know the plan, then pray the promises of God. What does he promise to us, at least, that we can pray about? If you don't know the promises of God or how they apply in your situation, then pray the character and the names of God, that he would be who he says he is. Even if I don't know the specific promise that could possibly help me in my situation, I do know that God is merciful. I do know that God is sovereign. I do know that God will provide. I do know that God will heal. I know these things about the Lord because that's who he is. Those are his names. That's his character in all of that way. And if you don't know the character of God or the names of God, then just pray like an ignorant, importune child that doesn't know anything, that can do nothing more than groan. If that's really all you can do, then do that at least, and do it unto the Lord. If that's all you can do, I hope we can do better, because we do have the revealed will of God in his word. We know who God is. We know the promises of God. We know these things, and we can pray all of these things. Now, Moses may not know this at this point, but he learns to pray according to God's revealed will. So the last thing today is, if somebody has Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14, and would read that for us. Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14.
Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger, and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people.
Okay, I'm not going to try to deal with all the change in his mind thing there, but it goes quite a bit like what we've already said about remembered, all right? It's not what it looks like just in the words. We've done that at other times. But I do want to point this out. God there, when they have that golden calf, he says, listen, I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to make of you, Moses, a great nation. Now, first of all, that's a test of who? That's a test of Moses. See, pride could kick in right then and say, you know what? These people have been real difficult to live with. And I am a far better one than all of them. I'm the one that returned to you when they were all complaining. So the fact is, you probably should do that, Lord. This is a test of Moses, is the first thing. He's changing Moses. But he's also causing Moses to pray his will. Because the will of God was what for the children of Israel? And his covenant promise was what? That they would get the land. That he would be their God and that they would be his people. That was the plan. And all Moses does is says, Lord, your plan was to deliver the people. And if you destroy them out here, you haven't delivered them. And they would not be your people. You'd have a different people. Then you wouldn't keep your covenant promises that were back there. That's all he does at that point. He's praying the will of God. The revealed will of God is all he's doing. Now, I'm thankful I've never been put in the situation Moses was. I'm not put in that type of a situation. I've had plenty of situations where I don't know anything. But what we do know is we can always pray the revealed will of God. You can always go back to that. And that's what he does right there. So he did learn how to do that. With that, we're going to close. And next week we'll be in verses 6 through 8. And hopefully do all of that in 1 week is my intention. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to help us close this and go into the next hour. Our Father, we return to you again at this time. We thank you for prayer. We're thankful for your will, your sovereignty, and your power, and your compassion, and all of the things that you are, Lord, because in these things we can pray. And according to your revealed will, which you've given us liberally, freely, as we've already talked about in the scriptures. And we pray, Father, that we might know your will, we might study it, we might obey it, so we might learn it even better, Father, and we might pray it. And so help us to do that even this week. Father, be with us in this next hour as we worship and come together as a congregation and sing hymns and open your word and study from it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.